singing of that unaccompanied verse, it kind of transports you to the island of Skye or somewhere in the North Hebrides and the psalm singing congregations up there. And it's lovely just to be reminded of our psalm singing heritage. I don't know if you know the West End musical Les Miserables or not, based on the book of the same name. In it, there's a man called Jean Valjean who escapes after 19 years as a slave and goes on the run. He finds himself at the home of a bishop. The bishop shows him kindness, gives him dinner and a bed for the night. Jean Valjean can't believe it that the bishop would show a man like him such kindness, and yet he still can't help himself. So in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean gets up, steals the bishop's silver, and disappears out into the night. However, the police catch him, and they march him back to the bishop to confess his sin, but the bishop pretends that the silver was a gift. And he says to Valjean, "Oh, you forgot to take the candlesticks as well." And he produces the candlesticks for him, and the police are standing there dumbfounded. And yet that act by the bishop marks the beginning of a transformation in Valjean as he sees through what the bishop has done something of a different way of living, of how he might live a different way than the life that has been all about him. And in the book, the candlesticks keep coming up time after time again in order to remind him of a new way of living and of a new way of going. And here tonight, as we turn to Ruth chapter 3, there is another act of transformative kindness, if I could put it like that. Because Boaz doesn't have to do what Boaz does here this evening. And this time it's towards this young woman, Ruth, and again it's life-changing, this action of this man. And yet from this moment on, this woman's life is not the same again. And in many ways, as we're going to see, this is a picture for us of how the grace of God changes lives for the good and for God's glory. And we see in Ruth something of a life touched by God and what it means to come into his family and to belong to the family of God. But first of all this evening, before we get there, let's think about the status of Ruth. And she really is very low down in the pecking order. In fact, many ways you would have to say she isn't on the pecking order at all. Ruth, remember, is a Moabitess. Moab was an enemy nation right next door to Israel. In Psalm 60, for example, written by David from a similar time, David describes Moab as a wash basin. He didn't have a very high opinion of them. They were just God's wash basin. They were menial servants in the local area. That's all they were fit for. Yet that's where Ruth came from, an outsider, not one of the people of God. And she was very aware herself that she was an outsider looking in. We also saw last week that she was very poor. She was a gleaner. She couldn't afford to buy food in the shops, so she went into the fields after the harvesters had harvested the crops, and she picked up the scraps, the little bits of barley that had been left over, a grain here or a grain there. Not exactly fulfilling or productive work. It was backbreaking, it was unrewarding, it was unfulfilling. But to survive, she had to do it as the other poor people had to do it, because it kept body and soul together. It was the only option she had. She hardly, as I said, had any rights at all. And what a picture we have of what it means to be outside the kingdom of God. Not to be saved, to be far from the kingdom of God. As Ephesians 2 puts it, without hope and without God in the world. Someone has put it like this: Ruth was disinherited, disconsolate, despised, forgotten. She was separated. She was excluded. She was a foreigner. And it's a reminder that, as we draw a lesson from this, that sin is just not the odd wrong deed we do or the odd, wrong word that we say, sin makes us outcasts. And left to ourselves, we are disinherited, disconsolate, despised, and forgotten. But let's move on in our story, because with that background, we see something of the love story beginning to flower. Because notice what her mother-in-law says to her in verse 3. Wash, she says to her, and perfume yourself, and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. The man in question is Boaz, who is, the technical term is her kinsman redeemer, a far-out relative who had the right to take her under his wing. Didn't have to do it, but he had the right to do it if he so desired to do so. And her mother-in-law, knowing that the field in which Ruth was gleaning was this field that was owned by Boaz, she says to her, look, go into the field, wash and perfume yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, don't let him know you're there. Then when he lies down, uncover his feet and he will tell you what to do. Now it's hard to be precise about what exactly is going on here. Someone has said that what Ruth is about to engage in is a formal proposal of marriage couched in the picturesque language of the time. And there is something picturesque about this, I think, as we read this evening. Here's this man, he's in good spirits, he is laying down at the feet of the pile of grain, and he wakes up in the middle of the night and there's this woman lying at his feet. And because we are so far removed from the customs of the time, it's hard to be precise what is going on. But clearly, Ruth, by her action, is making an appeal to Boaz. She's casting herself at his mercy. She's wanting something from him, although she doesn't actually say what she wants, but by her actions, she is demonstrating what's in her mind. I love the way her mother-in-law tells her to wash and perfume herself and put on her best clothes. We would say dress to impress. And there's nothing wrong with that. Many's a woman dresses up for a man, and many's a man dresses up for a woman. It's a good way to get attention, and it's a good way to keep attention. I love the way, too, Ruth takes her mother-in-law's advice. I will do whatever you say, she says. Again, to come back to that relationship, often mother-in-laws and daughter-in-laws have frosty relationships. There can be sometimes a war zone between mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, with one belittling the other or bossing the other around or thinking they know better than the other. Often there are lots of jokes about mother-in-laws. But they don't have to be prickly relationships. Here's a very easy relationship between Ruth and Naomi. These two women love each other. It's loving and it's warm and it's winsome. And in many ways, it's a model relationship between these two women. You don't have to be frosty. You can be favorable towards the other person. And so Ruth lies at Boaz's feet when the harvest banquet is over, and Boaz is sleeping beside the pile of grain, verse 7. She's got her Chanel whatever on. She's got her fanciest clothes. She has got her hair done probably as well, and she's had a good wash. She's working in the field, so she's had a good wash. And she lies down at Boaz's feet. She uncovers his feet. And in the middle of the night, he gets startled for some reason, presumably with cold feet. It's hard to sleep with cold feet. And he wakes up, and he's amazed that there's a woman lying at his feet. Now think of the implications of that. He's a single man. It's the middle of the night, in a dark place, and there's a woman at his feet. He had a reputation to protect. Bible says in Thessalonians, give no appearance of evil. He could have just shooed her away. Get out of here. I don't want people talking. A widow woman sleeping beside him would be hard to provide an innocent explanation for. And certainly later in verse 14, he makes that very point. He sends her away before the light of dawn, before anybody else is up. But the key to this passage tonight is what Ruth says in verse 9. She says, I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. It's a very quaint way of appealing to a man to take her in. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. In other words, you are my close relative. You have the right to take me under your wing. That's what I am asking for. That's what I am waiting for. I am completely and utterly at your mercy. The psalm we've just sung about waiting upon the Lord, I remember preaching years ago at a mission, not too far from here actually, and in that mission, in the prayer meeting before the services, the elders used an expression I'd never heard before. They used to pray, it's no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. And really, that's what Ruth is doing here. She's waiting upon Boaz, but actually she's waiting upon the Lord, and it's no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. Psalm 40 says, I waited patiently for the Lord. In this world, we so often want to rush. We live in a mad world where everything is done at a rush. Everything has to be done at speed. But here is a woman waiting patiently for Boaz, but waiting patiently for the Lord. And sometimes in spiritual work, we just have to be patient. We want things zapped. We live in a microwave culture. Just put it into the thing, turn on the 2-minute timer, and ping. And we think church should be like that as well. We think salvation should be like that. But here is this woman who is distant, excluded, far off, waiting to be included. Waiting to be welcomed. Waiting to be covered by his wing. Wonders, there's someone listening to me tonight, maybe online or maybe in the recordings, and you're without hope and without God in the world, and you're waiting. It's no vain thing to wait upon the Lord. Take time to get before the Lord. Wait for him. Plead that he would take you under his wing. It maybe hasn't happened yet. Obviously, it's not the Lord's timing yet. Ruth had to wait, but it was coming. It's a bit like waiting sometimes for a baby to be born. Some babies just take their time. They're in no rush. They make everyone else wait. And then eventually they appear. And the Lord has his own time. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day, says 2 Peter. And this woman is waiting. Waiting upon Boaz, but she's actually waiting upon the Lord. And that takes me thirdly and finally tonight to Boaz's response. And what a positive, affirming, hopeful response it is in verse 10. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You haven't run off with the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you're a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer me. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. Notice the phrase in verse 13. If he is not willing to do it, as surely as the Lord lives, I'll do it. I want you. I'll take you under my wing. I love you. I'll protect you. I'll care for you. Here's a man speaking to a woman. We live in a culture, and increasingly, and it is so distressing, we hear of violence done against women. And that's becoming increasingly prevalent in all sorts of ways, some really depraved ways. Listen to a man of God. If he is not willing to do it, as surely as the Lord lives, I'll do it. I love you. I want you. I'll protect you. I'll guard you. I'll provide for you. I'll surround you. I'll be your kinsman redeemer. Note his determination. I will do it. I'll do it. You can trust me. His desire to reach out to Ruth and to bring her under his wing. And as I say, there is something tonight here of a picture of what Christ does for the sinner. As our kinsman redeemer, because this term, kinsman redeemer, it takes us forward. Ruth's name eventually appears in the family tree of Christ in the New Testament. And Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is our elder brother and also our redeemer. And what Jesus did when he died for us on the cross and as he calls us by his Spirit is he says, I want you. Come to me. I'll protect you. I'll save you. I'll keep you. I love you. I'll surround you. I'll provide for you. I will do it. Message of Christ is not some message of some huckster. Message of Christ is of someone. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a way that is open, and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. How do I know Jesus loves me? Because Calvary's cross tells me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He wants you. He loves you. He'll keep you. He'll care for you. I will do it. The cross says, why would you doubt? Why would you doubt it? You see, some people think God is very severe, that he is harsh and unwelcoming, and he keeps his distance from guilty sinners afar off because of their sins. But the welcome Boaz gave to Ruth, the readiness to take her under his wing, is a sign. It's a glimmer in the Old Testament of what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Everyone. He wants you. He'll keep you. He'll love you. He'll guard you. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. He'll save you. You see Boaz? In the Old Testament, he's a faint shadow of Christ. Let me finish with the story of Fred Charrington. His name gives him away. He came from the Charrington brewing family in Victoria in London. I think they're now Charrington Bass. But when Fred Charrington got saved, he turned his back on the beer industry. His father cut him out of the will, a will that would have brought him millions. And Fred Charrington opened a mission hall in London. Every Sunday evening, for 50 years in Victorian London, Fred held a gospel service in that mission. And for 50 years, every Sunday night, the sermon, every Sunday night for 50 years, the service opened with the same hymn. The same hymn. It's in our hymn book, our church hymn book. It begins like this: Sinners Jesus will receive. Every week, every Sunday service for 50 years, sending out the message: Sinners Jesus will receive. Boaz receiving Ruth, Boaz welcoming Ruth, is just a shadow of Christ, our husband, who wants to marry his bride, the church. And you and I are invited to come. You and I are invited to receive his love, to be one of his, to be counted as one of his family, that he would be our great kinsman redeemer, the one who has paid for us in his blood on the cross, the one who will welcome us into the kingdom, cover us with his love and protection, that we would sing the words again of another hymn, I've found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew him, he drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. You see, Ruth is being bound here to Boaz. She's being bound to Boaz. And the message of the gospel, again I say it, is a love story of sinners being bound to Jesus Christ, being tied to Christ because of his love for us, and then we love him in return. Wonder tonight, can you say, I've found him? I can sing that song, I've found a friend. And if not, appeal to him, wait for him, ask him. Whatever words you use, Ruth had a very roundabout way of asking Boaz to take her under his wing. If you ask the Lord to take you under his wing, sinners Jesus will receive. He will. He'll receive you. And he'll give you a new life. He'll transform your life because of his grace and because of his mercy. Let's pray.